This morning we begin a study of the book of Isaiah. We're going to be covering this book this quarter. There will be 26 lessons. All of the lessons will be online. The recordings will also be online. If you miss one and you'd like to go back and get that, you can find it there. This morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. Obviously, Isaiah is a very large book, and so we're going to be hitting the highlights. We are going to be covering all of the chapters. I plan to have questions over all of the major portions of each chapter, so we will be getting a good taste of what is in the book, but obviously we cannot take time to discuss each verse individually in detail. But any time we're in a class, including today, if you have a question or a comment, please, we always have time for that. So just let me know about that. But this morning we want to begin looking at the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a very important book in the Old Testament, and many have described the book as the gospel in the Old Testament. It contains all of the main elements of what God does to save mankind. And some have described it the Paul of the Old Testament, or the book of Romans for the Old Testament, how man can be saved. And so it's a great book, and we're going to be looking at that. In fact, Isaiah means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, and that really is a good summary of the whole book. Isaiah is mentioned 52 times in the Bible. He's mentioned many times in the New Testament, and he's quoted many times in the New Testament. His name means Yahweh, or the Lord, is salvation. And that really is a good summary of the book, how that God wants to save his people. He is one of the five major prophets. Major meaning not more important than the other ones, but the books tend to be longer. Except for the book of Lamentations, the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're larger. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and so they're called major prophets. The minor prophets, it doesn't mean minor in importance. It means they tend to be smaller chapters. So Isaiah is one of the five major prophets in the Old Testament. There's basically three sections to the book. The first 35 chapters would be condemnation. There's an emphasis on God's people and even other nations being condemned because of their sin. And then in the middle of the book, 36 through 39, there's a historical parenthesis where it's just a historical story about Isaiah and Hezekiah and how that he gets sick and how that Sennacherib comes up against him in Jerusalem. He shows, that should be 36 through 39. He shows the Babylonians all of his goods. That's a historical story. And then we get back to prophecies again, 40 through 65. Turn over to Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 1, you're going to notice the first word there is comfort. Comfort. And that, if you can remember 40 and verse 1, the word comfort, that really is the theme of the rest of the book. It's prophecies about how that God's people can be delivered from their judgment. There's hope, there's comfort, there is the prospect of a new Zion. And so condemnation in the first part of the book, in the middle, a few chapters where it's just a historical story, and then 40 through 65, comfort. And you're going to notice that in the first 12 chapters, there's a lot of prophecies against God's people. But then if you turn over to 13 through 23, you'll see prophecies against Moab and Edom and, Babylon. God's people, when they don't do right, they're going to be punished. But anybody who doesn't do right, they're going to be punished. Anybody's going to be judged, and everybody's going to be judged by God. So it's not just Israel and Judah, but any nation that does not live right will be punished by God, and that's a good lesson for us today in America. But there's an emphasis on judgment and condemnation. In the last part of the book, there's an emphasis on deliverance and the comfort and the hope that comes from that. And it's in the last part of the book, especially 49 through 57, where we have these prophecies of a particular deliverer who's going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's Isaiah 53, for example. The great chapter there is in that section. And then the last part there, 58 through 66, the glorious future of Zion, including on into the New Testament period, the new heavens and the new earth, the church age, the messianic age of Christ. And so that would be a good outline of the book of Isaiah. Let's look now at our questions. What I want to do is, there's a lot of ways that we could do this, but one thing I have planned for this study is that I'm going to give a summary of each of the sections as we go through, and then we'll answer the questions based on that section. But look at verse chapter 1 and verse 1. Sherry, we'll start with you. What did Isaiah see, and when did he see it?
A vision in the days of the four kings of Judah.
Okay. And so, look at this. The vision of Isaiah, which he saw. Now, turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah saw. The vision that Isaiah saw. The word that Isaiah saw. Notice that. What is the vision? Well, it's God's word being revealed in this form or in this way. And so he sees a vision. It's a prophecy. It's a word from God concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it's in the days of these four kings. Now, go ahead and write this down while we're talking about this, either beside number one there or over on the digging deeper. Write down, if you will, please. You can write down these dates if you want. But write down these scriptures, and if you want a little homework assignment, before Wednesday night, if you can read these scriptures, it won't take very long. This will give you the historical background to the book of Isaiah. It's going to tell you about these kings, whether or not they're good or bad. It's going to tell you about Israel and Judah, whether or not they're good or bad. And it's also going to tell you about Assyria, because when we're reading the book of Isaiah, we're reading about God's judgment on his people. This will give you the background as to what they were doing and why God is so upset with them. And then when God brings Assyria to punish Israel, they're mentioned. So jot these scriptures down, please. And these four kings, then, are going to be ruling during the time of Isaiah. And I'll leave that chart up there for just a little bit, and then we'll move on. But if you can read that before Wednesday night, that would be great. And I'll probably have a chart eventually summarizing all of that material. But if you can read the historical background and then Isaiah, you can put the two together, and it really makes it two sides of a coin there. Number two, Mason, how are the Lord's children and people described? Right, they're rebellious, they're sinful, they're sick from head to toe. And so they have spiritual problems, and God is going to condemn them for that. And he's going to punish them for that. They won't repent, they won't change, and later they're idolatrous, they're worldly, they're materialistic, but they're rebellious, they're sinful, they're sick from head to toe. Number three, Jake, how is the country of Judah and the city of Jerusalem described?
The country is desolate, cities are burned, and strangers are devouring your land.
Okay.
Besieged city.
Right. So Isaiah is showing just in his day and even in the future how that people are going to come into this country and destroy it. And God is going to use Assyria to do that. There were at least four different times that Assyria came into Palestine during this period of time. Okay? Notice that Isaiah, turn over to chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. It says that in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah saw this throne scene in heaven. Isaiah 6, 1. Well, that would be 740 B.C. So Isaiah's work comes toward the end of King Uzziah, from 740, and then he goes all the way down and lives all the way until the time that Hezekiah dies. In the middle of the book, Isaiah prays for Hezekiah, and he recovers from his sickness, but then eventually Hezekiah dies. So look at this, 740 down to 687, and maybe even beyond. That makes Isaiah's work about 50 years long, 50 to 60 years long. Well, a lot happens in 50 to 60 years. And Assyria comes into Palestine more than once during that period of time. And, of course, we're familiar with 722 B.C. when they come in and they ultimately take the northern kingdom of Israel, what we call the Assyrian captivity. But that wasn't the only time they came in. So when you look at verses 7 and 8, you're talking about a country that's going to be laid desolate and then ultimately a city that's going to be besieged and so forth. And, of course, that happens in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. So they're going to be punished for their sins. Larry, number four. What will the Lord provide for Israel?
Provide people to survive.
Right. There's going to be a very small remnant, and the Lord of hosts will allow there to be a remnant. So look for this is the first time in Isaiah where the word remnant is going to be used several times in this book. There will always be a people left who are faithful to God, and God will watch over them. And so a remnant. And then ultimately that's going to be found in the time of Jesus in the New Testament church. Where is that verse quoted? Anybody? Under the digging deeper? Romans 9:29. This is the first of several Isaiah prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament. And Paul quotes it. We won't take time this morning to look at Romans 9:29, but he quotes it and applies it to the Jews and the Gentiles who will come together in the church, and there will be a remnant that will be saved. So, in chapter 1 and verse 1, we have an introductory statement, and basically that gives us Isaiah's ministry. It's going to be about a 50-year period of time from 740 down to around 680 B.C., and if you can read these passages before Wednesday, that would be great. Now, when we get over into verses 2 through 9, God's children are described as rebellious, sinful, spiritually sick. Their country and city, which is Jerusalem, would be devoured by strangers. Look at that in the text, strangers. Well, Assyria is going to come in. Okay, there will be a very small remnant, however, left. And this is God's doing. God is not going to utterly destroy 100% all of his people, but those who remain faithful, he will save them. And that's quoted in Romans 9:29. Now let's look at verses 10 through 17. In 10 through 17, the rulers and the people are rebuked for their hypocritical, formalistic worship. They're coming into the temple, bringing sacrifices, but they've got sin in their lives. And God rejects that. He refuses that. I don't want that. Quit bringing the sacrifices in here with dirty, sinful hands. Clean your life up first. And so they're encouraged to be made clean. They're encouraged to stop the evil and do the good. Joyce, if you will, please. Number five. Right, they're likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll see this different places in the Old Testament where God's people, because of their sin, are likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so wicked and evil, Genesis 18, especially with their homosexuality, that they become a type or a theme all throughout the Old Testament. Different prophets, even the minor prophets, will talk about, you people are Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's a bad reflection on God's people to liken them unto Sodom and Gomorrah, just a wicked people. And so God's people at this time are like that. In particular, they are doing something with regard to worship, and that is they're just going through the form. That's the idea of formalism, just going through the outward forms, but they have sin in their life. Number seven. Eric, what are the Israelites, I'm sorry, number six, what were the Israelites doing that the Lord hated and rejected?
They were trampling God's
Exactly. That's the main thing. They were coming in with these Sabbath days, with the new moons, the appointed feasts, with the sacrifices. Verse 15, you'll spread forth your hands, but I'm not going to listen to your prayers because your hands are full of blood. So it's hypocritical worship. Whether it's the sacrifices, the feast days, the Sabbath days, whatever it is, you're coming and you're going through all of the forms. You're coming into the temple, going through all the right forms. You got all the right actions going on, but your attitude, your heart, your life is sinful. And throughout the week, you'll do all these sinful things, and then you'll come in here and spread out your hands, you know, Lord, but I'm not going to hear that. And so that, of course, is a lesson for us as well. Number 7, Mike, what are the Israelites counseled to stop doing and to start doing? Right. So they've got evil in their lives and they need to stop it. Quit trying to come in here and act like nothing's wrong. Quit trying to go through the forms of worship and act like nothing's wrong. Stop. You've got to repent. You've got to change your life. And notice in verse 17, this is a common theme, not only in Isaiah, but in the other prophets. Look at these things. Justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. You'll see this a lot in the prophets, where apparently many of them were just going through their daily lives and they wouldn't care about the poor. They wouldn't care about the oppressed. They wouldn't care about taking bribes or a judge being crooked in justice. They didn't care about stuff like that. And then they would come into the temple and act like, well, this is no big deal. But you'll see this a lot. Things that we would call social issues, or economic or social types of issues, the oppressed, the poor, the widow. You'll see that a lot in the prophets. You'll also see this idea of seek justice. They weren't being fair and right in the courts, in their personal lives and things like that. You'll see that a lot. In addition to idolatry. Idolatry was a big one. But then there's these practical, daily, social types of issues where they were not following the law of God. So they needed to stop the evil and start doing what was right. Okay, let's look at verses 18 through 20. God's people are invited to be forgiven of their sins. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. We sing a song in our songbook based on that. They need to obey. They need to repent. But if they refuse and rebel, they will be devoured. Again, we're just giving summaries of these different kinds of paragraphs. So, Janice, if you will, number 8. Exactly. And we'll talk about the idea of choice at the end of our lesson. We'll try to save room for practical applications for today. God always gives us a choice. But here's an invitation to come and be saved if they will. And then God gives them the choice. Now, if Isaiah is coming in around 740 B.C. and the Assyrians come in 722 B.C. and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, that gives you about 20 years. God gave them about 20 years here with regard to Assyria, and many of them didn't change. He gives them about 100 years with regard to Babylon, and many of them didn't change. So he gives them time to come and reason together and repent and change, but many of them do not. Okay, number 9. Patricia, would you take that one, please? How are the princes and the people of Jerusalem described? Exactly. So again, what part of the book are we in? We're in this part of the book we call condemnation. And so there'll be chapters that bring out specific condemnations. The faithful city, which is Jerusalem, was once righteous. They were once doing what was right. but now is wicked like a harlot. And sometimes the princes are called out for their sins, or the rulers, or the false prophets are called out, the people. So look for different kinds of sins, different examples of that. But rebellion is a big one, rebelling against God and His Word. Notice again in verse 23, you're not judging the fatherless. You're not caring for the cause of the widow. Notice that social injustice was a big deal. They would go throughout the day and they would take care of themselves, but they wouldn't take care of the fatherless, the widow, the poor. The court system was unjust. And so different things like that, God cares about that. When we think about, well, what does God care about? Well, don't commit adultery and don't murder. He cares about the widow and the fatherless and the, you know, a proper justice system. These things come up a lot in the prophets. He talks about them being thieves and so forth. So here are some specific examples of what is going on that is wrong. Okay, let's look at the last part of chapter 1 again. Just going through hurriedly, well, hopefully not too hurriedly, but just in a good fashion, getting a good overview. Verses 24 through 31, the Lord will take the wickedness away from Jerusalem and restore righteousness in it. Specifically, the sinners and idolaters will be destroyed. And so this city that was once righteous and now it's wicked, I'm going to take the wickedness through punishing Israel with these strangers coming in. I'm going to take that and refine it and restore it and make it right again. And, of course, that took place when God's people came back after the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem and the land was good for a while. So that's how God is going to do that. He's ultimately going to do that in the church later. So let's look at those verses. Matthew, if you will, please. Number 10. Mm-hmm. And Janus, number 11, what happens to the transgressors and the idolaters? Right, so you have two particular kinds of things that are mentioned there. You've got just sinners in general, but also these idolaters. What were people doing with the oaks and the gardens? That was one of the digging deeper. What are they doing with the oaks and the gardens? Right, pagan idolatrous worship. They were taking oak trees and molding idols out of them, and they would have gardens and have their idolatrous services inside those gardens. And so this deals with idolatry. And the sinners and the idolaters are going to be burned up, as it were. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be punished. Okay? Any question or comment on chapter 1? It's the beginning of showing how I'm going to condemn my people for their sins and punish them if they do not repent. And chapters 1 through 12, there's a focus on God's people. Starting in chapter 13, then other nations are going to be punished. Let me explain something here. And we'll have a map eventually. You're saying, well, how does that work? Why are other nations involved? When Assyria came down into Palestine, did it just take Palestine? No, they're going to take Moab just across the river, you know. They're going to go down and take Egypt. Okay. They're going to take Philistia up in the north. So other nations are going to be involved. When Assyria comes in, it's not just a one-shot deal. I'm marching down here into Palestine and all I want is Jerusalem. I get Jerusalem, I go back home. No, I'm going to conquer other things. And so other nations around Israel, it's going to be like killing two birds with one stone, we would say. God's going to use Assyria to do other things, not just Israel. So when we get over to chapter 13, Moab and Philistia and Egypt and other places, they're condemned too for their sins. Okay? Any question or comment on chapter 1? Okay, let's look at chapter 2. This is the great, after an introductory statement, it's a great prophecy in the first four verses of the coming of the church. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision that Isaiah saw. And here we have the word that Isaiah saw. It's just, this is the way that God is revealing His word to Isaiah. Now, jot this down in your on your page. Notice these six truths. These six truths that come from this prophecy dealing with the New Testament church. And I'll probably have a sermon on this at some point or another. But go ahead and jot these things down. Mandy number 12, what does Isaiah prophesy concerning the Lord's house? And you can put these six truths right there by number 12 if you want. Go ahead. It'll be established? Right. The Lord's house will be established, and that's what he prophesies. Let's look at six things in particular. First of all, he prophesies that it will be in the latter days. That's going to be on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Number 2, look at what he says. The mountain of the Lord's house, this is a part of the verse that we sort of just read over and we don't pay attention to. Mountain in prophecy deals with government. Government. Now look at it. It says the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains. We sort of read over that and get to something else. But wait, what is that? God's house has authority. That authority will be over all other authority. That's something that we don't think about with regard to the Lord's church. So why in Acts 5, why does Peter say we must obey God rather than men? Why is that? Because the mountain of the Lord's house is established on top of the mountains. We do what God says. That authority trumps all other authorities, institutions, relationships, whatever. That's a very important part of that prophecy, I think, sometimes that we don't give a lot of attention to. But number 3, all nations will be invited, Jews and Gentiles. On the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the known world. Then later, Cornelius and other Gentiles were brought into the church. So all nations will flow to it. It's God's house is for all people. Number 4, look at it. They will be taught, out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So they're going to be taught God's word. And notice under number 4, it is a spiritual teaching house. It is not social and recreational. No fun and food and games and taking the Lord's money. And let's go to a gladiator event today. Let's take from the Lord's treasury and go see one of the Olympics over in Greece. Let's get the young people together and take the Lord's money and have a field trip to Greece and see one of the Olympics. It was not a social and recreational thing. It's been turned into that today, even among the denominations. It was a teaching institution. The word would go out of Jerusalem, not fun and games and food. Number 5, they will be judged by the Lord's word. God's word is the standard of judgment. Now we're down to verse 4. If you'll notice that, he will judge between the nations. Okay, it's not opinion. It's not councils set up and voting and opinions and this creeds written. It's God's word is the standard of judgment. And then last of all, they will live in peace without war. This is the turning the spears into pruning hooks, instruments of reaping harvest and things like that. Now, notice in that last part, people says, well, aren't there still wars going on even in the New Testament and even today and all of that? If you read carefully, it's not talking about that when the church was established, everybody in the world stops making war. It's the people who come to the Lord's house. Those are the ones who stop making war. And so the New Testament Christians, they're living in peace without war. Other carnally corrupt worldly people, they'll always have war. But those who are a part of God's house and being judged by His Word, they live in peace without war. So that is a great prophecy that will be established on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Lord's church. Number 13, we're back to you, Sherry. What does the Lord do with the nations, and what do the nations no longer do?
He judges and rebukes them, so there's no more war against each other.
Okay, and in particular, those among the nations who come to the house of God and are judged by it and so forth. Many other people who don't, obviously, they will continue to make war. And they will make war against the Christians like Rome did. Number 14. Mason, what does Isaiah call upon the house of Jacob to do and why?
To walk in the light because they have forsaken.
Exactly. So now let's look at the next paragraph, verses 5 through 11. This is a great invitation. Come walk in the light of Jehovah. That's awesome. You're living in sin. Come walk in the light. And you walk in the light when you walk in the light of God's word. Come to the truth. Get out of that darkness, out of that sin. And so they're invited to walk in the light of the Lord. They have been filled with worldliness, and this is a great sermon. Look at verse 6. Because they are filled with the customs from the east. That's awesome. You people are being influenced by worldliness. And these people in the east, which is going to be Assyria, and other foreign people, you're doing what they want you to do, and you're not following God's words. And so we got to be careful about being filled with worldliness, materialism. Look at their horses and their silver and their gold, and they've got all these things. Their idolatry. And then last of all, it talks about those who are haughty and proud. And so stop that kind of thing and come walk in the light of the Lord. It's a great invitation. Now let's look at verses 12 through 22. Jake, number 15. What happens to the people who are proud and haughty?
They're going to be humbled.
They're going to be humbled. And Larry, what, number 16, what happens to the people who are idolaters?
They will be cast away and go into caves and holes in the ground.
Exactly. And so two main problems here that are mentioned in verse 8, full of idols. Verse 11, lofty, haughty looks. That's dealt with now in verses 12 through 21. These idolaters, these proud, haughty Israelites, they're going to be brought down and judged. They're going to be made to flee at the sight of the Lord, especially when He shakes the earth in this coming judgment. And then last of all, notice the last counsel there. What counsel does Isaiah give regarding man? Joyce? Verse 22.
Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in nostrils.
Exactly. That's a great verse to underscore in your Bible. Cease from man, my version says. Stop trusting in man. Stop doing what man wants. And it's in, you know, it goes back to verse 6, the ways of the east and these idols. They had been corrupted by the Canaanites. And stop putting your confidence and trust in following man's word. It's a great lesson right there. Okay? So, that's a good overview, hopefully, of chapters 1 and 2. Did anyone have a question about chapter 2 or a comment? Okay. Does anyone need that chart on the scriptures for the four kings? Need that again? Okay. Let's see if we can get that. Let's go ahead and look at our... applications for today. And feel free to make any comments here. Let's start back in chapter 1. God's people are described as rebellious and disobedient. We can be that way today if we're not careful. Paul talks about the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6 and Colossians 3:6. We need to be careful about we're God's people. But do you actually do what God says on a daily basis? If not, we're rebellious, we're disobedient. And we've got to be very careful about that. We've got to be careful about priding ourselves in getting certain things right, and then that sort of makes us immune from other things. So we got the right name on the sign and the right five acts of worship and the right five steps to conversion. We've got all that right. But then something during the week where I've got sin in my life, well, God's going to overlook that because I got all this stuff right. That's what the Jews were doing. I got the right temple. I got the right city called Jerusalem. I got the right sacrifices going on. But they weren't taking care of the widow and the, you know, oppression and the poor and bribes and idolatry. They'll go into the temple. Go into the temple and offer up a sacrifice and then go across town to a garden and bow down to their little piece of wood. And, well, it's all right. It's all good. No, it's not. And God says, stop this. Stop this. Okay? So we got to be careful about that same thing. Number two, let us be careful about offering up a worship while there's sin in our lives. And we're not going to get the sin out of our lives. We're just going to come into the church building and offer up the worship that is hated and rejected by God. The Lord wants right living along with right worship. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Okay. The Lord, number three, the Lord invites His people to cleanse themselves of their sin. And notice it's, come, let us reason together. He's not going to force us to make changes. He's just simply going to invite. We can take Him up on it or not. We can rebel, we can obey, He's going to give us a choice. We've always had a choice. From the Garden of Eden all the way down to until Jesus comes again, it's always a free will choice. We have to make the right choice. Okay, He's not going to force us. Okay? Jesus said, come unto me. And that was supposed to be Revelation 22:17, if you want to correct that in your notes there. Revelation 22:17. The bride and the spirit say, come. Come, take of the water of life freely and so forth. So it's always an invitation. God's not going to force us to do what we need to do. Okay? Number four, when the Lord's people sin, they need to be restored, redeemed, converted. This is taken from verses 21 through 31. They need to make a change. And the word restore is used in verse 26. The word redeemed is used in verse 27. Okay? We need to make some changes. And Paul said in Galatians 6:1, James 5:19, that when God's people err, when they sin, when they transgress, we need to bring them back. Okay? Do what we can to bring them back. Okay, concerning chapter 2, what are some practical applications? Well, of course, this great prophecy concerning the Lord's church and how it was established on the day of Pentecost, the Lord's house, Acts 2. Okay, the church is the Lord's house, 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, and so forth. Okay. And we'll probably have a lesson on that and bring some things out there. Look at verse 5. We need to walk in the light of God's Word. And we need to be careful not to be influenced by worldliness. That'd make a great lesson because they are filled with the customs from the East. And so what's happening even in America is we're being filled with things that come from other places. Not just religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, things like that, but we're filled with sinful things. And it doesn't come from God, it comes from man. And we've got to be careful about worldliness. And so James 4 and verse 4. So be very careful about that. The Lord will punish the proud and idolatrous among His people. And so we may not have physical wood idols or metal or stone idols, but anything that is an idol in our heart where we're putting something before the Lord makes us an idolater. We're serving that more than serving the Lord. And so I think of 1 John 5:21, guard my little children, guard yourselves from idols. That is something that will cause us to be punished. And the proud and the haughty, Romans 1:30. God does not like that. Okay. And then last of all, from chapter 2, verse 22, cease from man. That'd be a great lesson. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Psalm 146. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Jehovah. There's your contrast. Not in man, verse 3 and 4, but in God, verse 5. And so it's a great thing for us to close with this morning. So I'm looking forward to our study of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at the first chapters dealing with condemnation for sin. And then when we get toward the end of the book, it closes on a high note, a positive note, where there can be comfort and hope. Once you get past the condemnation and the judgment, there's comfort and hope on the other end for those who will remain faithful to the Lord.